Lord, as we open your word, we ask that you would open our eyes to see it for what it is. Lord, we know that these words have been written for our instruction, that through these events, this historical account, we would have hope, the hope of the Savior. Lord, guide us this morning. Teach us, grow us, convict us by means of your word, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, I've entitled this message, What Do You See? Because in Genesis 13, we have two men who lift up their eyes and yet see differently. One looks with the eyes of faith. The other looks with the eyes of his flesh. So let's look at these things together. I'll be reading the entire chapter, Genesis 13. Listen now to the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also could be counted. Arise, walk the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks at Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. This is God's word. Last week, Abram was tested with a famine. He failed miserably, going down to Egypt, scheming, lying. The Lord, thankfully, preserved him and his family. Well, he failed the test of famine, and now it seems that he's come into a different test, a test of abundance. The contrast is highlighted in this passage with a repetition of a Hebrew word. It means primarily heavy. It's at the beginning of the account last week, so chapter 12, verse 10 says this, "Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." Or literally, the famine was heavy. It was an extreme famine. And then the same words used in our passage, verse 2, Now, Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. He was heavy in all of his riches, right? Some people travel light and other people travel heavy, right? They got all this stuff. Well, that's Abram. He now has this abundance, this prosperity. Both of these situations, both of these extremes, famine, want, poverty, and now prosperity, abundance, each one of these is an opportunity to trust the Lord. The question is simply, will Abram live by faith or by sight? So let's consider the test of prosperity. Now, we don't normally see prosperity as a test, as a challenge. I think most of us think, you know, if I just had a little more money, it would actually solve most of my problems. I think many of us would volunteer to undergo the test of abundance. Lord, I can take it. Let me try. How foolish we are. The truth is that wealth and abundance solve few problems and tend to create many more. In fact, often riches can be an impediment, a hindering of our spiritual growth. Jesus said how difficult it is for the wealthy, for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, they can. They can pass the test. They can trust the Lord, and yet it's difficult. When you have so much, it's hard to be reminded that you're dependent upon the Lord, that you need him for your daily bread, for your next breath. Listen to the wisdom of this prayer in Psalms, in Proverbs 30. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. You see, both poverty and prosperity are challenges. They are difficulties that we need to be careful in the midst of. After failing the test of famine, how will Abram fare in the test of prosperity? That's what we're going to consider this morning. Let's look at the first few verses again. So chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made the altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. So what does he do now that he has all this abundance? He says, I am going back to worship the Lord. He's passing the test. Abram is renewing his faith. He is trusting the Lord as he ought. He has sinned, and what does he do? He returns to the Lord, to worship the Lord, to the place where the Lord had appeared to him. We need to ask ourselves this question. When you sin, do you usually return to the Lord quickly? When you sin, does your failure drive you away from the Lord in shame, or does it drive you back to the Lord, knowing that he's your only hope? He is the God who is compassionate and merciful. Here's just a sampling of texts from the scripture that encourage us to come back to the Lord. Here's Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The Lord says, come back. Return to me. Or here's 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9. The Lord your God is gracious and merciful. He will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. We're being promised again and again, the Lord is ready to forgive. Come to him. Don't run away from him. Come back to him. Or in the New Testament, 1 John 1, 9. After speaking of how we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus, there's this reminder that we still have sin in our life. And then we have this great promise in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's right for him to forgive us. He's faithful and just to do so. But why? Well, why is it right for the just God to take sinners and forgive them and to cleanse them? Well, John explains in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." You see, the reason that our sins can be forgiven is that Jesus, the righteous one, the perfect one, died in our place. He died a substitutionary death in the place of sinners. Then he rose victoriously from the grave, ascended into heaven, and the scriptures makes clear he is now at the right hand of God interceding on our behalf. He's our advocate. He's like our defense attorney. And what is the case he continually makes with our each and every sin? He says, "I paid for it. I have already taken the punishment that they deserve so that their sins can be forgiven." Oh, beloved, when you screw up, when you sin, return to the Lord. Do so quickly. He's ready to forgive. Don't think, "Oh, well, since he's so ready to forgive, I should just keep on sinning." No, no, no. We should avoid sin as much as possible. But when we do sin, come back to the Lord. That's what Abram seems to be doing here. He returns to the Lord and worships the Lord. He calls upon the name of the Lord. Look at verse 5. "And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together." I mean, just think of it. They've got so much stuff, they just can't be together. And specifically, we're told why in verse 7. "There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock." At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So there's numerous possessions, these abundant livestock. It's leading to conflict. They said, "There's not enough pasture land for all of our animals. And it's not just us. Look, there's other people that live in the land. Something has to be done." So how will Abram respond to the situation? Again, this is another test of the prosperity. How are we going to get along? How are we going to keep from squabbling? Well, look at verse 8. "Abram said to Lot, 'Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen.'" We're family. This is his nephew. He says, "We've got to work something out." So here's the plan. Verse 9. "Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right, then I will go to the left." Again, Abram, he's passing the test with flying colors. He's trusting the Lord. He's content and even generous. They have to part ways. And notice that Abram, the older, the one that the promises were actually made to, he doesn't like claim rank, say, "Well, okay, I'm going this way. You'll have to deal with that over there." He generously says, "You pick. You decide. We're in the middle of the promised land. We can go in any direction. The Lord has promised all this to us. You take a direction, and there's lots for me to go in another way." Abram's being unselfish. He's being generous as he gives first pick. And in so doing, I think he is foreshadowing for us the way of Christ, who did not look out for his own interest, but rather for the interest of others. Keep your place here, but turn with me for a moment to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians, Paul is giving instructions to the church. Beginning in verse 3, this is what he writes. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others." Well, I think that's exactly what Abram's doing in this passage. He's being unselfish and he's concerned with others. Okay, we've got to split up. Where do you want to go? He's giving him his preference. Now, Paul, he doesn't reference Abram. He actually looks to a far greater example. So let me just continue. In verse 5, he writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being formed in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, in all that he did, was unselfish. He lived and died sacrificially for the benefit of others. He came for us. Unselfishly, he served us. He put others first. And I think that's exactly what Abram is foreshadowing in our passage. He's not being selfish. He's showing a preference for the other. His trust in the Lord is enabling him to be generous. So picture the scene. They're here, we know from the geographic marker in the text, it's near Bethel. They're up in this mountainous region where they can look out and see the promised land. And so they've got options all around. What will Lot do? How will he respond to this offer? Well, here's what we see. Lot sees with the eyes of the flesh. Lot sees with the eyes of the flesh merely what he can see, and he chooses based on sight. His choice is based on what appeals to his eyes. So look at verse 10. Let's see what Lot saw. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. So catch the reference here. He looks out there and he says, wow, that looks like the Garden of Eden down there. I mean, that's incredible. It's lush. It's green. It's a good description. But then listen to the description as it continues. Like the land of Egypt. Now, wait a minute. Egypt is where they just went and had a problem, right? So as the reader, we're starting to be warned here that maybe this isn't the best idea. Now, yes, the Egypt with the Nile, it also was lush and green, but it seems like this is starting to hint at something more so. It's like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. And then we read this. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So all of a sudden, as a reader, we're going, wait, something's going on with Sodom and Gomorrah? And many of us are familiar with the story. We remember what's coming. That's where Lot's looking. Look down at verse 11. So Lot chose for himself the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east, and thus they separated from each other. It's interesting, in the book of Genesis, every time someone goes east, they're going in the wrong direction. Every time. It's this interesting marker. They're banished from the garden east of Eden. And then we just keep seeing that pattern again and again and again till you get to, they traveled east and built a tower, the Tower of Babel. And then here again, he journeys east to go down by Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 12. Abram settled in the land of Canaan. That's the promised land. While Lot settled among the cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Okay, well, there's two big things we need to catch here. Lot, he doesn't just say, okay, I'm going to go in that direction. He leaves the promised land. He goes beyond the boundary. And then where does he go? He sets his tent just outside of Sodom. This is a mess. This is a mistake. He decides to move in right next to Sin City. He looks down there and says, man, it seems like things are going there. It's exciting. There's stuff happening. Something about it was alluring to him. Maybe he just thought, commerce, you know, I've got stuff. I'm going to go down there with all those city, and all of a sudden we'll have more profit to be made. But we need to just pause here and notice the folly of moving his tent as far as Sodom. You see, the way of the world often seems to offer us greener grass than God's way. Again and again, we're tempted with, oh, it'll be better over here. Just come away from what the Lord has said, what the Lord has promised. The world lies to us. The world says things like adultery is better than marriage. You don't need all that commitment. The world says that stealing is better than hard work. Why put in all that effort? You can just have this. The world says self-confidence and pride is better than humility and the fear of the Lord. But none of those things are true. The problem is that sin really doesn't look good to us. We see it and it's appealing, it's attractive. So let's just think about this for a moment. How do we resist the temptations of Satan? How do we resist the allurement of the world? How do we resist even the temptations of our own flesh? Well, it starts by simply recognizing this, that the pleasures of sin, that which sin offers to us, is always bait on a hook. It's enticing. It looks so yummy. It's going to be the scrumptious snack. And yet it's going to lead to our death, to our demise. It will bring great pain. And yet we foolishly think, well, I'm just going to nibble a little bit of the bait. I'm just going to get close to that hook. I won't get caught. And then we do. We need to recognize the lies that the world tells us. Look back to verse 12. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley. He moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Apparently, their wickedness was well known. They were famous for their pressing beyond the boundaries. Much like our culture seems to be today. Oh, to do that which is transgressive. Let's just do some other thing, break some other rule. They were known as great sinners, and yet he chooses to live right there next to them. This is the beginning of a dangerous downward progression of compromise for Lot. So in this chapter, we read that Lot lives near Sodom. In the next chapter, we'll see that Lot is living in Sodom. By chapter 19, we'll see that he's sitting at the gates in Sodom, which means he's become one of the civic leaders of the city of Sodom. This is a mess. Now, the New Testament gives us some commentary. In 2 Peter 2, we read this. Lot was distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked men of Sodom. He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds he saw and heard. So here we're told that he was righteous. And we kind of remember that. Yeah, was there anyone righteous in the city? Okay, so he's this righteous one, and yet he's in the city. And he keeps staying there day after day, and it's tormenting his soul. But we are being told through the whole story of Lot that he has gone the foolish way, the wrong way. Yes, he's saved, but as through fire. It's not as if he's had this great effect on the city, leading all the people to repentance. No, when he leaves, he's just barely saved. His daughter's husbands won't even come. Even his own wife looks longingly back towards all the immorality, suffers punishment for it. We are supposed to see that Lot is making a foolish mistake. To live near Sodom was a bad move. And I think we can just pause here and note the principle. There are some things that we need to avoid. There are just some activities, some places that we do better to be away from. Listen to the wisdom of Proverbs 6, verse 27. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? There's this danger of association, of just being close to these things. Learn from the mistake of Lot not to assume that the association and the influence of sinners will not have an effect upon you. As Paul wrote to Corinth, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. There are some activities we simply need to get away from. We need to distance ourselves from. Now, this is tricky because we need to go to the sinners and to proclaim the love of Christ. I mean, Jesus came and he ate with tax collectors and sinners. And we too should go and spend time with sinners. And yet, we want to make sure that we're reaching sinners with the gospel rather than the sinners reaching us with sin. We need to stop and ask the question, who's having the greater impact upon who? Wisdom is needed. Perhaps this will be a good discussion over lunch. Thinking through what situations it's wise to be with sinners and what situations it's better to just get away from sinners. I'll give you one illustration. When I was a freshman in high school, I spent the summer living with some relatives. And one weekend, the parents were away. And so all these high school students were together without the parents. And so they decided to host a big drinking party, an underage drinking party. Now, I was sleeping in the house. Like, this is where there was no way I could go. But I knew this was wrong and this couldn't be done. So I was not going to have any alcohol. And in fact, I thought, I need to encourage these young people not to get drunk. And so I was trying to do that. In fact, I even opened the book of Proverbs and started reading to them, you know, that the wine, it bites like a snake. And then they mocked me. Yeah, it's biting me right now. And so when I realized I wasn't making any headway, I just went to bed. Well, a week later, I again was with some young people without the parents around, and I was offered a beer. And I said, I don't drink. And they said, yeah, you do. You were at the party last week. And all of a sudden, I figured something out. As a freshman in high school, I went, just by being there, I'm now, like, there's this guilt by association. They thought I was approving of the action just by my presence. Now, we need to tell people about Jesus, but when they're in a drunken stupor, it's not very helpful. I learned that day that I didn't need to go to any of those drunken parties. That was not going to be a place where I was going to rightly influence sinners. It was better to just stay out of the situation entirely. Well, examples could be multiplied again and again, but you need to recognize there really are some situations that you need to avoid entirely. It's better to just keep away from them, most likely because those situations tempt you to sin. We need to not compromise with the world. Paul wrote to the Romans, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Think about the logic there. You should not be making provisions. You should not be planning ahead of time for how you're going to sin. We should be making the opposite plans. We should be planning for avoiding sinful behavior. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, flee youthful passions. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call upon the name of the Lord. There's some things we need to run away from and other things we need to run towards. And notice what we're running towards is what is good and right, and we do it with those who are calling upon the name of the Lord. So let me just ask you to examine your own heart. Are there compromises you've been making? Are there associations with the sinful world that you need to run away from? We're supposed to learn from Lot's mistake. It was foolish to go live near Sodom. This passage really contrasts the folly of Lot with the faith of Abram. So let's consider that now. Faith, or Abram on the other hand, he sees with the eyes of faith. Lot with the eyes of his flesh, but Abram with the eyes of faith. He looks out and he trusts the Lord's promises. Notice that the same phrase is used twice. Lift up your eyes. We see it back in verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley. But now skip down to verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward, westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring will also, or can also be counted. Arise, walk the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram and Lot, they see differently. Abram is trusting the Lord. He's looking with the eyes of faith, but Lot is merely looking with the eyes of his flesh. Lot simply sees opportunity down there in the valley with the cities. Abram, he says, the Lord has provided for me, and he trusts that the Lord will continue to provide for him there in the land. And Abram's faith is rewarded with a renewed promise. We've already been told of these promises the chapter before, but now the Lord says it again. Yes, you trust me, and yes, I am going to take care of you. Your offspring will be numerous. Look at verse 16. What encouraging words. For a man who has no children, he's told, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. So just imagine you have a thimble full of dust, and you've got a nice white table, and you pour that out, and you get some tweezers, and you count the dust. I mean, it would take you a long time. Okay, now imagine all the dust on the whole planet, and you recognize there's no way you could ever count all of this. And the Lord is saying, you'll never be able to count your offspring. They'll be so numerous. In fact, when you get to the book of Revelation and the people of God are gathered to worship the Lord, they're just called a multitude that no one could number. This is the promise given to Abraham. And this is what Abram believes by faith. Of course, there's more. It's also the land. It's all the land that Abram can see. He's told, go walk through the land. Look at verse 17 again. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. And so that's what Abram did. He walked by faith throughout the promised land, delighting in what the Lord had promised. And then we read there in verse 18, Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks at Mamre, which are at Hebron. And here he built an altar to the Lord. So he's worshiping the Lord again, and he's doing so at Hebron. Hebron is the highest point in Israel. It's the mountain peak. From there, he could look out and continually see all of the promise, all of the land that God had promised to him. He chose to dwell where he could continually see what the Lord had promised. And yet, it wasn't his yet. He knew the Lord was going to give it to him. So as he was looking out with his eyes, he was looking with the eyes of faith. He was trusting what the Lord would bring to pass, what would happen. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul writes this, look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Well, that's tricky. He wants us to look to things that are unseen. Exactly. Look to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient. They just pass away. They just keep moving on. But the things that are unseen are eternal. You see, I think that's exactly what Abram was doing. He was looking with the eyes of faith, knowing that the Lord was going to work. In fact, the book of Hebrews seems to tell us that he was looking even beyond the promised land itself. Hebrews 11:10 says, by faith, Abram was looking forward to a city that has foundations and whose designer and builder was God. Even then, Abram was recognizing that this promise was bigger than the physical dirt. This was the promise that one day God would dwell with his people forever and ever and ever. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says simply, walk by faith, not by sight. I think that's what Abram was doing. He was walking by faith. He was trusting the Lord rather than merely what he saw. And that's my prayer for us, that we would do the same. May we trust what the Lord has promised, and may we not be deceived by the things we see around us, not be deceived by the lies of this world. May we walk by faith and not by sight. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your great promises. Lord, we thank you that we can trust every promise of your word. Lord, we want to live by faith. We want to walk by faith every step of our life. Lord, we want to honor you, and that means that we'll have to trust you. So help us, Lord. Help us in our unbelief to trust you more and more. Help us to see the lies of the world around us for what they are and to trust you enough to walk in your ways. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.